Hope everybody's had a great week. The weather's been beautiful. I know I've been able to actually use my lawnmower recently, so that's good. Getting out there actually starting, so bonus on that one. I'm excited for that. This is a long weekend, and I'm so thankful that our youth get to go to YC and just be there and praising Jesus with a whole bunch of other young people. YC is a pretty special thing, and it's a fun to be a part of. They get to stay at my old church there, at Stettler Alliance Church. That's where they're staying. So we were able to work out a deal with them, and it's fantastic. So hopefully they don't run into any stories about me there or anything as a youth pastor. It'd be devastating. Today we're continuing on in John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, and just continuing through the Samaritan woman and how Jesus works with her is just phenomenal. The way he responds to her is such a blessing, and it should touch our hearts. As I was doing some studying for the sermon this Sunday, I came across a Swiss theologian, an author named Karl Barth. Now, if you're familiar with Karl Barth, he's written this massive volume of church dogmatics. And it would really bore most people and probably raise some eyebrows with his theology. But he's got some really good things to say, even in spite of that. So Barth writes this about worship. He says this, "Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life." You know, in looking at a quote like that, how is your worship today? Where do you stand when you bring your worship towards God? Is your worship momentous? Is it urgent? Is it a glorious action in your life? As you're going throughout your daily business and you bring your worship to God, is that something that you're like, yes, this is urgent. It's a glorious action that I'm doing right now. You know, when we read about like what Barth says there, we can't help but look at his statement and see that our worship of God should be one of the greatest aspects of our life. But in spite of this, blatant truth in worship, and just like the worship of God, it's something that it should stand out as imperative, but it in fact remains in our day as something that is fallen short of. We don't necessarily beam with delight. We don't necessarily treat worship in our daily activities as something that we just thrive on or that brings us that sort of glorious action or just some sort of urgency. Instead, even our worship services have worship that is not necessarily worship in it at all. It's sad. Many people do not even know what worship is. Some don't even know the process of worship or where to even start with it. Where can one worship? How does one worship? Who can worship? What is worship? These are all questions that go through people's minds. Another author recently wrote this about worship. "Thanks to our splendid Bible societies and other effective agencies for the dissemination of the word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions. Probably more than ever before in the history of church. Yet I wonder if there was ever a time when spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come the strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us." Does that statement ring any truth about worship in the North American church? Does that statement point out exactly how we function as a church? Does our worship look like that in our daily lives? You know, Jesus points out what our worship should truly look like in John chapter 4. And he says this to the Samaritan woman. He says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So we as a church, we need to have a better understanding of worship. And as Christians and people who pursue Jesus, we must also understand the importance of worship and how essential worship of God is in our lives. It's not just the Sunday morning service that we meet at today. It's so much more. Paul writes this in Philippians 3:3, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Worship is such a great marker in our lives, and it should reveal the new nature of us in as Christians, where we turn towards Jesus and we pursue him more, where our hearts be with him and we boast in who he is, instead of looking at the fleshly aspect in our lives. You see, we're quick to agree with Paul's words, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we're a people that boast in Jesus Christ. We don't necessarily follow those actions, even though our mouths would say it. John, in his own writings, demonstrates the posture of humanity that we should take in worship. It's one in John 3:7. He says, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." So that's the first starting point that we have as people who come to worship, is we must be born again. That is the starting point for true worship. In approaching God, we need to be born again. We must take on the new nature of the Spirit-filled life. And John also points out, in that whole aspect, that Jesus had to die for true worship to occur. John 3:14 says this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And continuing on with what worship should look like in John's eyes, that's when we come across chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, and how worship is done in spirit and truth, and how significant that is. All these aspects of worship are just, it's amazing, and in the critical to how we approach God. We need to be born again. We need to understand that Jesus had to die in order for true worship to occur. And on top of that, our worship must be done in spirit and in truth. In his book, John will talk about the word, use the word worship or worshiper 13 times. 10 of those instances are actually in the section John 3 and John 4. That's pretty amazing. You know, it's just, it's awesome to see that John's trying to define and discuss the worship of God, something that we tend to dodge over a lot of times and we forget about. And it's nice to talk about worship right now. But now let us ask the question, what is worship? Worship back in the days when the formation of the English language was coming along, there was these interesting guys named Geoffrey Chaucer and William Shakespeare. Along those days, they didn't use the words worship at all. They used two words combined together, worth and ship. So in understanding that, we need to understand that when we approach God, we approach him in this understanding of seeing him as worthy. There's a worth and a ship involved in that. And we're designating God's true worth to his name. In other words, we're bringing praise and glorifying God. But then we need to ask, what is God's true worth? You see, Jesus directs the Samaritan woman to this answer as he says, "Those who acknowledge God's true worth must do so in spirit and truth." Think about that. Worship is something that must be done in truth to start off with. Do you know truth is a part of God's nature? And then on top of that, when we come to worship, it must also be done in spirit, as worship can only be apprehended on a spiritual level. In saying that, I will also remind people that we come to worship God in the sense that the Holy Spirit has to do work in our hearts and directs us to worship God. But the thing that Jesus is pointing out right now in verse 4 is that the Spirit Jesus is talking about is not necessarily the Holy Spirit. He's using the Spirit in general terms. So when we talk about humanity, we'll always bring up this instance of like three aspects of humanity, right? We've got like the body, we've got the soul and the mind, and then we've got the Spirit. And so Jesus is directing us towards the spirit aspect of this right now as he approaches worship and how that is truly only happening on a spiritual plane. You see, when Jesus is talking about this, he begins to point out that worship is no longer pinned down to a specific location or the performance of certain rites or rituals. Back in those days, all the temples were placed on high places. Why do you think that was? They were placed on high places because it provided you with a supposed closer access to God. It brought you closer to him and on a closer level. So the temple was like a huge aspect for them. It also felt back in those days that that was the only place that God's spirit would actually be located. But humanity is no longer pinned down by these locations. As Christians, we now have the ability to worship God anywhere as we worship him in spirit. And so we look at mankind, we go back to understanding that we're created with that Trinitarian aspect I just talked about, with the body, the soul, mind, and the spirit. That's pretty outstanding. You see, to start off with, the woman at the well, she provides us with an example of her understanding of location here. She'll start directing people towards the fact that Jerusalem was the place that the temple worship occurred. Or even for the Samaritans, it was at Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritan temple was located. And in looking at our culture, this is the people, just like her, who approach worship in a sense that it's occupying one of the seats that we're sitting in at this moment. And maybe it's the people that sing a hymn or a chorus or kneeling in an aisle, even lifting up their hands heavenwards. The true worship in a lot of North American society, in their perspective, occurs sitting right here. That is unfortunate that we've taken it that far. It's devastating that that's our perspective, what true worship is. We're literally gathering here is the only time that we lift our eyes heavenwards and say, thank you, God, and praise him. What happened to the daily routines? What happened to just loving on God for being where we're at? It's kind of lost. It's kind of been lost. And don't get me wrong, a lot of what we do here on a Sunday morning or maybe even when we're singing in the shower like I do is a vehicle for worship. It really is. And at times, those vehicles can actually be a hindrance to our worship. So it displays the fact that those are not actually worship in itself. Us just singing out something like that, do you know that can be a blockade for us? Us just sitting in these seats, it's a blockade. It can be a blockade. Although it can definitely direct us towards true worship with God. You see, worship is not defined by Sunday morning service. And it's a disservice when we look at it as the only vehicle towards reaching towards God. On top of that, worship is also not just a feeling. Worship is not something that we just all of a sudden cry out or weep or go with exuberant joy. That's not true worship either. Although emotions do play a factor in worship, and we are created as emotional beings, it doesn't necessarily mean that worship is occurring when we have those emotions. There are some services where we can have tears shed, we can have crazy amounts of joy that occur, and nothing actually really occurs with us attaching ourselves towards God. It can all fall short. You see, an amazing song or a riveting sermon that I can possibly give, it can move us, but it won't bring us to a place of true awareness of God unless we allow ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit. How often do we come to the worship service or even in our daily lives and we just say, God, this one's for you. Just take over this worship service. I don't care what song is playing. I don't care what what we're praying today. I don't care what the pastor is preaching on or talking on today. I don't care how bad the person next to me smells. It's just, you know, like, that stuff shouldn't matter. Because if our hearts are directed towards God and we allow the Spirit to fill us, guess what? Our worship dynamics are going to change completely. And it no longer becomes a selfish worship, but something that we are passionate about and to give to God. I know that used to be like me back in the day where I was just like, man, I have to have this certain music playing in order to be happy. If I hear him, I'm going to be very disappointed. And boy, was I wrong. Because that's no longer a worship towards God that is kind of like, in a sense, worshiping my opinion and what I need and saying that my values outweigh anything that the congregation needs or that, like, even God desires from us. Our worship is at a spiritual level. It's not at an emotional level where I can remember back in the day of how this song moved me or how this prayer moved me. William Barclay puts it this way, he says, the genuine worship is when man, through his spirit, attains to friendship and intimacy with God. True and genuine worship is not to come to a certain place. It is not to go through a certain ritual or liturgy. It is not even to bring certain gifts. True worship is when the spirit, the immortal and invisible part of man, speaks to and meets God, who is immortal and invisible. It's pretty interesting when you think about it. What does that really say about our hearts on a Sunday morning? What does it say about our hearts on a Tuesday afternoon? It sounds pretty weird, but sometimes we as a church allow ourselves to only worship in one spot or even in one aspect of a church service. We treat liturgy as our service. When I say liturgy, it's this kind of basic rite or display of public worship that occurs on like a Sunday morning or any other time. And they're pretty awesome. I'm not going to lie. I really enjoy them. But we need to turn our hearts towards boasting in Jesus Christ. It's not about the basic rite. It's not about the ritual that's being performed. It's about our hearts being directed towards God. John, once again, will demonstrate the posture. Sorry. I apologize for that. I read the wrong page. In the end, our services need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? How often do we even enter a service like today and pray while we're in the lobby and just say, God, today this service is for you. Today this service is all about you. I want your name to reign supreme as we enter this building. I want you to just beam out from this building so the people on the highway are driving by and they're like, man, that place is a worship, was worshiping God. Our services just need to be filled with that. How effective in the end is our service in really turning the attention of people towards God? Do I as a minister even assist or aid in any sense of pointing people towards God? These are questions that sometimes I think about. Do I help people with their understanding of God and how our worship should be directed towards him? C.S. Lewis says this, as long as you notice and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one we are almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. How amazing is that, hey? How amazing would that be that our transition, our worship service, everything that we do during the day that's directed towards God, we don't even really notice. We don't stand there and be like, okay, now we're doing communion. Everybody pause. But instead it just flows so smoothly that our eyes are directed towards God, and we didn't even realize that we did it. We just wanted to lift his name up in some fashion. Is that how we approach a Sunday service? Or do we get distracted by religious ties or expectations of people or service or whatever it is on a Sunday morning? Our hearts need to be one where we bring our offerings and tithes to God without noticing. I know sometimes it's very hard, especially in the economic difficulties we have, but just like, God, this is for you. I'm giving my first fruits to you. I love you so much. I want to give this to you. How often do we sing to God without realizing? Sometimes I do that when I'm in the car and I'm like belting out a song and I notice the guy next to me and like, what's wrong with this guy here? That's when I realize that, wow, I'm worshiping without even realizing it. And I think that's pretty awesome. But how often do we allow ourselves to do that? You know, we don't need to get so caught up in exactly the certain things that are going on, like whether the song that I want is singing, or like whether I even enjoy the verse. Maybe I skipped over a verse at some point in time in John that some people are upset about. That's not what it's about. It's about lifting God up and making sure that he's the central aspect of all worship that we bring forward. We need to be so into God during our praise time that we don't even notice that which is going around us. We don't even notice the child that's making the noise. We don't notice the people that need to get up to go to the bathroom. But our genuine, true worship is focused on our God and not on ourselves. Man, I want to be that person so bad. I want to worship God in my spirit, and I want to worship in truth so that everything around me just becomes kind of null and void in a sense, because we get distracted so easily, especially in this North American culture. Sometimes it's just so tempting that we want to pull out our phone and look at that and see if anyone liked my posting on Facebook. You know, in looking at rituals and rites, there was a Protestant Reformation that occurred in the early 16th century, and it was led by a man named Martin Luther. He, along with others, observed that there was ceremony and tradition that was occurring in the church, and it was being lifted up on a pedestal that it never should have been lifted up on. And that's why he ended up posting that thesis on the door and saying, there is something wrong with our church today. It is no longer looking towards God as the central aspect of worship, but is now placing things above him. What a tragedy that is. But these men protested that stance of the church and its liturgical perspectives. And even this guy named John Calvin, which, cool little side fact, he's Calvin and Hobbes, ever hear of that? Yeah, Calvin is named after John Calvin, so I think that's pretty cool. I don't know why, but it's just fun. But he literally saw in his church that some stuff was going wrong, so he walks into his church, he grabs the altar, and he removes it from its place. And in his stead, he walked into the middle of the church, the center of it, and he placed a pulpit. And on that pulpit, he placed a Bible. He said the worship needs to be redirected back towards God and no longer towards the rites or activities that are taking place in the church building. God needs to be the central aspect. He wanted every line of architecture, everything to point everybody's gaze towards the book that alone contains the way to salvation and the book that it demonstrates what a true engagement in worship should look like. And what a true engagement of our Lord should look like, and how we should focus on him and make him the central aspect of our church. Our worship is to be Christocentric. When our worship is directed towards Jesus, we have access to the Father. John 14:6 says this, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is such a hard truth for people to grasp onto. But God's word is so clear in what it says, and he has taken great pains to teach the world that Jesus is the way to God. Nothing else. It is Jesus. And I have a little posting, if you don't mind, Lonnie, going to the tabernacle picture. If we look at the Old Testaments, We can see hints of this idea because God gave Moses a beautiful design for the Jewish place of worship. It was the tabernacle. And so I want you to picture this place in your mind and just kind of approaching the scenario. It's set up completely different than our church. It's not a place of great beauty. There were no stained glass windows. There were no beautiful arches. In fact, this place was made from wood and animal skin, so it probably had an interesting odor to it. You know, I can smell it in my mind as I'm kind of trying to picture myself there. Every aspect of this tabernacle was important, though, and it played a significant role. The tabernacle had the altar for sacrifice. Let me just be clear, that was a sacrifice for animals, just in case people are like, oh, humans? No, animals, right? And so there's the sacrifice for animals. And it had a laver used for cleansing, and there was a holy place, and there was the Holy of Holies all contained within this tabernacle. So if we put the lens of Jesus upon the tabernacle, we begin to see how amazing this is really going to be. You see, we first come to worship through the cross of Christ. Jesus is the atonement. He is the sacrifice that occurs at the front of the tabernacle. Without him and without his bloodshed, there is no remissions of sins, as the Lamb of God will not be there to take away the sin of the world. Next, we have this idea of the laver, and it's that which cleanses. It's given to us by Jesus as well. And when we confess our sins and when we bring them to him, he purifies us, and we're able to enter into fellowship with the Lord God. Then there's the holy place, which contained the table of bread, and Jesus is the bread of life. How amazing is that? The altar of incense, it's the place where we bring our prayer. It's the prayer that we take to him as a group, as a community, as individuals, and we lift that up to God and say, Lord, this is for you. It's that beautiful aroma that we provide to Jesus saying, yes, my people want to talk with me today. And then we have growth that also occurs with the altar of incense through reading scripture on a daily basis. Then there's the great veil, and the great veil was torn in two at his death, and that's what kept people from getting into the Holy of Holies. It separates the holy place and the most holy place, and that was torn upon Jesus' death. So now we have access to the Holy of Holies. We have access to our Father, and that is absolutely phenomenal. Excuse me. Jesus was our atoning sacrifice. He's the one that died for us. He died for our sins so that we can actually approach God. We can come to him with true and genuine worship. We can worship him in spirit and no longer be tied down to the bonds that the Pharisees were caught up in. We no longer need to worry about necessarily what robes we have dangling down, how many crosses we have in our church, because our worship needs to be directed towards Jesus and not objects and things. See, to get to God, we have to go through Jesus Christ. And we must do this by God's way, not by human devised practices. When we finally come to God in this fashion, we'll find an inexhaustible presence. That's his presence. And we will discover a worship that we've been desiring to take a part in for our entire lives. And a worship that leads us to an urge and a desire and a want for even more worship of God. One that gets our hearts just yearning for even more and more of it. Our desire to worship God will never cease when we approach God on his terms. Look at what Bernard Clairvaux says. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the blessed bliss that earth imparts, we turn then glorified to thee again. We taste thee, O living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. When we come to Jesus like this, we will worship him in that way, and we will find ourselves approaching what we would be calling the chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? The Westminster Shorter Catechism states this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Is that where our hearts are at today? Is that what we cry out from our spirit? That we want to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Today, as we head out through the week and we remember that it's not just the Sunday service. It's not about what we did today in this church service. It's about glorifying God. I pray that we glorify him and we enjoy him forever. And I pray that we do that on a Monday, on a Tuesday, on a Wednesday, and a Thursday, Friday, and a Saturday. Not just on a Sunday, but every day is a day to glorify and worship our God. I'm going to invite our worship team up today. And we're gonna partake in communion. So I'll also invite our elders up. And as we come to communion together, we do this to lift Jesus up. We remember the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We remember how he was the atonement sacrifice so that we may have fellowship with God. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so today, as we're about to take part in the eating of the bread, it symbolizes his body, which was broken on that cross for each and every one of us. Mike, would you mind praying for the bread today?
Here I am, humbled by your majesty, covered by your grace so free. Here I am, knowing I'm a sinful man, covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now I found the greatest love of all is mine, since you laid down your life, the greatest sacrifice. Majesty, Majesty, your grace has found me just as I am, empty-handed but alive in your hands. Majesty, Majesty, yeah. majesty.
So we remember together the body was broken on the cross for us. And then took the cup. He said, remember as you drink this, my blood that was shed on the cross. And so I'm going to pray for us as we are about to partake together in that. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do for us. And we just pray that you come alongside us and you remind us of the blood that was shed on the cross, how it cleanses and purifies us and brings us to you. Lord, we praise you for your act on the cross. Thank you, Jesus.
Here I am, humbled by the love that you give, forgiven so that I can forgive. Here I stand, knowing that I'm your desire, sanctified by glory and fire. Now I found the greatest love of all is mine, since you laid down your life, the greatest sacrifice. Majesty, your grace has found me just as I am, empty-handed but alive in your hands. Majesty, forever I am changed by your love. In the presence of your majesty, 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 your grace has found me just as I am, empty-handed but alive in your hands. Majesty, forever I am changed by your love, in the presence of your majesty.
So now, as a community, as a church, we drink the symbol that symbolized the blood that was shed on the cross. So this week, as we head out, here's my prayer for each and every one of you. That our eyes would turn towards God, that we would lift him up and we would worship him in our activities, in our daily events, that our jobs would be something that we did in pure worship, that we would remember that we're worshiping God in spirit no matter where we are. Have a great week.